May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. For you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Many of you know that I was a youth pastor for 8 years in the beginning of my ministry. My staff position as an associate pastor was that of leading our children and youth ministries as well as evangelism. And one weekend when I had developed a program to address the issue of peer pressure with the youth, with handouts to use during the sessions and to take home. And as always, I welcomed the youth and introduced the idea for that evening for the program. It was about peer pressure. And the youth were less than enthusiastic about the program, each of them, of course, believing that they were unique in a variety of ways. And after all, we worked up a definition of peer pressure. We began to share ideas for what peer pressure looked like in our church. And again, the enthusiasm of the group was less than what I had expected. And I knew that I needed to change my tactic to make my point. They didn't believe there was any peer pressure amongst them. And the point the youth were trying to make was that they didn't feel peer pressure either in the church or at home among their friends. And I was losing them. I was losing my audience there. And so I suddenly had an idea, and I pointed out about 8 girls. These were high school teenagers, and I said, you, stand up. And come up front here and turn toward the wall. And I kind of walked this with my hand about here, and I said, what do you see? And, there were some crude comments made. I said, what's on the back side of their jeans? And it was the guest triangle. They were all wearing the same jeans. And I said, there's no peer pressure among you? I mean, why do you wear these jeans? And suddenly one of them said, oh. And they sort of got the point. Then we moved on to our discussion of what peer pressure looked like among them and their friends and in the church, in their schools. And was able to expand on that. You know, our human race is wired that we want people to like us. If someone says they don't care what people think of them most of the time, Dr. David Hamilton says they're lying. Or they think that they're not very well liked, so their words are more of a coping strategy. The third reason that it might be that they lack confidence around people, and there might be a fourth reason that what they are saying is an affirmation to help them get to that place. Neuroscientist David Hamilton writes that there is a reason why we want people to like us. It's part of our genetic makeup, he writes. We are wired to desire connection with others. And he offers a lengthy explanation, but basically it's connected with a gene estimated to be 500 million years old that produces in our bodies oxytocin. And through the evolutionary processes of mutation and survival of the fittest, all that, this gene has survived and spread through all humanity. Oxytocin is a cardioprotective hormone. Basically, it protects our heart and our cardiovascular system. Simply put, oxytocin lowers our blood pressure and sweeps out sweeps the blood clean of that which can lead to cardiovascular disease. So healthier people then, that makes sense, does it not, with this gene survived better through the generations. And those people with each generation were the type to connect with others and create the next generation. A gene that is known to be 500 million years old. And if you know your basic science, we weren't around then, right? Apparently dinosaurs needed to like each other also. But all the genetic makeup that makes us connect with each other were passed along with the oxytocin gene, and therefore we are wired to desire relationships. Now keep all that in the back of your mind as I remind you of the 4 components of our emotions that I shared with you last week, determined by David Hamilton, a neuroscientist with a PhD in chemistry. He says first is simply our emotions themselves, but they are connected with other elements that affect our natural reaction to the world around us. And then there's our brain chemistry. basically means that when we feel happy, our brains produce serotonin and dopamine and sometimes endogenous opiates, and these are the happy chemicals of our lives. And there's our autonomic nervous system, ANS for short, basically how our body, our skin, and organs respond to emotions. That's why our palms get sweaty when we're nervous or our heart races when we see somebody we love. And then there's finally our muscles affect our brain chemistry. They're connected to our autonomic nervous system. We smile not because we've gone through this process of, wait a minute, I'm happy. I should move these muscles and do this. That's not the way it works, right? It's autonomic. It's automatic. We are a mix of these four elements involving our emotions, our brain chemistry, our autonomic nervous system, and our muscles. So let's talk about neuroplasticity. Yay, right? Yeah. Because neuroplasticity. Let's try to say that together. Neuroplasticity. It's kind of fun to say, isn't it? Yeah, it's a good time. Dr. Hamilton tells us of his years of pursuing his PhD in chemistry, specializing in neuroscience, brain chemistry. He writes about being taught that the brain, when he was in school, that the brain is like dough. It's easy to mold and impressionable. But then there comes a time when it goes into the oven and it becomes set, complete with hard crust, and nothing can be changed. That was the prevailing thought when he was in school. And that thought still is with us today. He writes this: this hardwired notion was actually abandoned nearly 20 years ago, although many still believe it, and that belief does make change quite difficult to affect. But the actual truth is our brain is changing continually and will continue to change until we take our last breath, even if we live until we're over 100. It's called neuroplasticity. Our brain plasticity, say that five times real quick, end quote. So let's slow our roll down a minute, because I obviously need it, and recap what we know is our brain is constantly changing with our insights about emotions connected with our brain chemistry, autonomic nervous system, and muscles, and we can begin to change our brain and continue our efforts toward self-love. Of course, I need to share some assumptions. If the first thing, we have to be ready for that change and move toward greater self-love, that we have in fact come to that phase. The second phase of the science of self-love is, I've had enough. You're tired of feeling inferior, tired of feeling small, bullied or taken advantage of. You're ready for positive self-talk and a new perspective of your self-worth. So the next element that we need to include in all this information at this phase is it's important to be authentic, to be who you really are. Our desire to connect and be liked and accepted is so strong. The temptation is to become someone we are not truly in order to receive the acceptance of others. This only leads to conflict between loving yourself as you truly are and wanting to become something that you are not, you know, other than what you truly are. And this is what I'd like to interject to both of our scriptures. First, we know that we are made wondrously by our God. Psalm 8 tells us we are made a little lower than God, created in God's image, in fact, according to our scriptures. And then second, the scripture where Jesus calls us salt and light. Salt is small, it's granular, but only a little bit of it can impact our food. And Jesus himself was called the light of the world, and he bestowed us upon us the fact that we are light in a rather dark world at times. We have the God-given power and ability, and in fact, we were created to have an impact on the world. And there's what I'm going to say, amen. We have the God-given power. And in fact, we are called to impact our world. And where have I heard that concept in a slightly different way? Oh, changing our world with Christ's love. It's part of our mission statement. It's part of who we believe we are here at Central Church. And Hamilton gives us four steps to make any change in our life. It's useful. In the book, he actually focuses on body image, but I believe it can these are steps that can make any change possible in our lives. And the first step is a decision. It's deciding to get there, to accomplish the goal of loving yourself. And remember, the purpose of this series of messages is to love ourselves so that we can love others. Because Jesus said we should love others as we love ourselves. And I think the problem with that concept is that we often don't love ourselves enough. This decision doesn't make your goal happen right away, but it does give you a direction toward your goal. It begins with first loving yourself as you are, which does not mean that you want to stay the way you are. It begins with loving yourself as you are, and it doesn't mean you need to stay or that you want to stay the way you are. Hamilton believes that self-acceptance and self-love causes spontaneous change. It's what he calls the acceptance paradox. The acceptance paradox is that once acceptance arrives, whatever you accept begins to change naturally. Complete acceptance produces spontaneous change. This acceptance paradox means that any change will originate from a state of enough rather than not enough. Remember last week we talked about not being enough and that our goal is to be enough, to feel enough. And so it comes from that state of being enough rather than not enough. And second is understanding that opinions are subjective. Opinions are subjective. I began this message with an example of peer pressure, which follows from our youthful days into our adulthood. Opinions about what is smart, wise, beautiful, or useful change all the time. And they change quickly. I just remember this from the medical field. I remember when Ruth and I were having our children, the first pregnancy it was okay to have an occasional glass of wine, but Lord, stay away from the coffee. And the next kid, it was exactly that for total 180. You can drink coffee, but stay away from the wine. I suppose you should just stay away from anything. But that anyway. But the point is, what people think of you and the prevailing current trends will change. Seemingly with the wind. So just a reminder, in the midst of changing opinions, you need to stay. We need to stay authentic to ourselves and keep focused on this self-love journey. So opinions are subjective. They will change. Third is to allow yourself to be a square peg in a round peg world. What does that mean? Knowing that opinions are subjective and change, you don't have to be liked by everybody, and you don't have to be liked by everybody else. You don't have to like everybody, and you don't have to be liked by everybody else. There's a lot of people in the world. We have to love everybody. Let me make that point. But there's some that you're not going to get along with naturally. It's just life, right? Hamilton writes, opting to be authentic as yourself, which might be different, from others in some way, can be a statement that you feel that you're enough and that you need to celebrate your uniqueness. Fourth and finally, focus on what you like about yourself. I mentioned that throughout Hamilton's book, he offers exercises that he calls the self-love gym. They are designed to actually rewire your brain and move you toward the goal of self-love. So let's give one of those gyms a workout to go. I'm just going to give you a suggestion here. First, choose three parts of you that you like. Perhaps it's a physical attribute, but it could also be your sense of humor, your organizational skills, your fashion sense, whatever. Take a moment. What are three things that you like about yourself? If you're taking notes, jot them down. In making such a list, your first thoughts are probably your best thoughts. Okay? Everybody got it? Some nodding heads, all right. They're nodding to us out in the camera land. Now you've set yourself up for the big part of this exercise, which we really can't spend any time on now, but for the next week, focus on those three elements of your life. You can accentuate them if you want, or you can just simply focus on them and the reason that you like those parts of your life. Why do I like my, you fill in the blank? Doing this exercise will help you throughout this next week in a journey of self-love, to love yourself as you are, and then kind of maybe look for that spontaneous, paradoxical change to happen in your life. So the final thought that I want to mention to you is the power of vulnerability. To be clear, vulnerability doesn't mean that we need to be an open book and bear our souls to everyone we meet. It's helpful for us to view vulnerability as an invitation to let down our guard and to let our authenticity show. Real vulnerability needs to be authentic. If it's not authentic, then it's not vulnerability. Hamilton writes this: vulnerability demands honesty with ourselves and honesty with others. It takes courage, but that courage in and of itself says, I am enough. Hamilton writes that authenticity and vulnerability both equate to being enough. We needn't hide in case someone sees the real us, and showing other people who are really who we really are is the pathway to making connection. That's why vulnerability is powerful and why it in and of itself leads to connection. Because if I show you my vulnerability, you'll probably show me some of your vulnerability. And that's a connection, friends. That's how we connect to one another. I said last week that we have all felt at one time or another as if we are not enough. It takes vulnerability to admit that we believe we are not enough, but that admission also means that we are connected. So have you had enough? Are you ready to be enough? If the answer to those questions are yes, then you are on your way in a self-love journey and the assurance that, in fact, you are enough. And that's the word of God for the people of God today at Central Church, in the name of our Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer. Amen.